The title of today's sermon is Depression, part number two. And I'd like to start off, brethren, talking about the fact that the experiences that we have in this life are for a purpose. When we're young, when we're idealistic, people start out with dreams and hopes. Some men set out to build great empires or great businesses or conglomerates. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. We'll begin there today. We understand that everything that is in this earth was made temporal, made in vanity, made in a way that it's not going to last forever. It's going to fall apart sooner or later. Our hope is not in this earth, brethren. But one of the things that we do know is that the experiences of this lifetime, the things that we go through, not just the good times, but even the trials, are for a purpose. The things we see, the things that we experience, not just everyday things, but the politics, world events, all of those things are going to come into play, brethren, in the world tomorrow. I'd like to show you here in Luke chapter 11, let's begin in verse 32, that things that go on today have an importance to carry on in the world tomorrow. Verse 32, Luke 11. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. So what we see here, Jesus Christ is saying that for them, when they heard about Jonah and Nineveh, to them that was old timey stuff, just like it is for us. But Christ is saying the people who are alive today, and so it applies to us as well. For they repented, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, what I take from this verse, brethren, and the point that I want to get out of it, is that Jesus Christ is saying that the people of Nineveh, who were pagans, who were Gentiles, who were not the people of God, had an experience in their time, in their country, and the experience that they had in the judgment, Christ says, they will rise up in the judgment. Those experiences they have will be compared to the experiences of the people who were alive at the time of Jesus Christ. And those two things will be compared. The men of Nineveh will recall their life's experiences. And so we can see that they will build on what they have experienced. It says they will judge or condemn this generation. It seems like, brethren, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but it's almost like the people in the church just want to get past this life, have this life over with, as though life's experience is counted for nothing. They just want to get into the next life, just want to get into the kingdom of God. And they want to almost pretend that this life never took place. They want to hunker down and just grit their teeth and hold on until they die, and until, you know, these life's trials have passed. You know, God tells us to choose life, and he comes that we might have life more abundantly. This life is for a purpose. The experiences, the trials, and we're speaking about depression today. Even the depressions that we go through are for a purpose. God didn't design the world this way. We'll mention a number of times today that this is not God's world. This is Satan's world right now. But what we do and experience in this lifetime has much bearing on what we do, what we will be, our jobs and responsibilities in the kingdom of God. So today, brethren, you and I are supposed to be representing the way of the kingdom of God right now. It's not a matter of achieving a great worldly success. There may have been an understanding or a thought sometimes that you just have to really rise up high in rank and power and authority to amount to anything in the kingdom of God today. Brethren, I used to tell the ministers out at Pasadena, I'd pick out a little old lady at a Bible study or something, and is someone who was as kindly and prayed and affectionate. And I tell the other ministers, better be nice to her because we'll be able to be working for her in the kingdom of God. Everyone has the opportunity with their God-given talents to attain to a very great highness in the kingdom of God. And a lot of times people didn't like to think of it that way. They thought, what we need to do is we have to be real big in business or create huge churches. I turn over to Acts chapter 7. I once heard a minister say that the first martyr in the church, that was Stephen in the New Testament church, that he had acted rashly, that Stephen had sort of shot off his mouth. He'd gone off half-cocked. This minister said, in effect, Stephen had wasted his life by speaking out too bold, bringing on his untimely death. Stephen never had the opportunity to amount to anything. The church had just started. He went out there and he said all of these things that got the people upset, and it brought along his untimely death. This minister said that Stephen didn't accomplish anything because he just went out and he got himself killed before his time. Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. We're going to break into the story here because Stephen has been relaying all the history of Israel and how God had worked with many prophets and men to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and fulfilled his promises and so forth. And let's just pick up the story here in Acts 7 and verse 52. Stephen's asked these men that he's speaking to, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He's making the point that, and I'm sure you know this, brethren, nearly every one of the prophets was put to death. It just seems to be the lot of godly men in the scriptures. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. So he's saying that your fathers, who were the Jews, were the Israelites, killed everybody that prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. And it's finally got to be your time. And when the Messiah did come, you killed him just like your fathers did. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a way of saying they got really violent. It turned into a mob action. When Stephen held out to these men that they had done the exact same thing as the killers of the prophets of old, they were enraged. They got very, very angry. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, being full of Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. It's interesting that Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. It's rather like it was a salute for Stephen, Jesus standing tall for Stephen, because usually we picture Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, but there's Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he's looking up at toward heaven as these men descend on Stephen to kill him, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They just didn't want to hear it anymore, and they ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. This is Paul, when he was still a very young man, probably 12 or 14 years old. But Stephen was killed, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's what Stephen was saying. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He did the same thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, the minister that saw Stephen is speaking out too much and too soon, felt that Stephen had wasted his life, on this one sermon so to speak, and he just felt that Stephen's life was wasted. Stephen built no lasting church organizations, no big congregations, nothing, you know, the way this minister saw it. But brethren, what I'd like for us to think about today is ask the question, was Stephen's life worth anything from God's perspective? Did Stephen do something that God requires of us? Now, there's a terrible trial that Stephen went through, and, you know, it hurts terribly to be stoned, but yet Stephen realized that, you know, he was giving up his life, and he spoke the truth. And I firmly believe that God's Holy Spirit led him to that. Verse 55 says, "But he, being full of Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven." Stephen had his eye fixed on God, but the minister could not see that Stephen had done the right thing. He had firmly set in his mind that you have to build something tangible that you can see, something materialistic, or your life is not worth a plug nickel. Brethren, that's not how God looked at Stephen's life. And I'd like to ask this question. How does God look at our lives? How does he look at us in our trials? Where is God when we're going through depression? What this minister wasn't taking into consideration is that it is God who directs events on this earth. God is working out his will. While we're right here in Acts, drop down to chapter 8, or go up to chapter 8, back to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, this is the young Paul, was consenting unto his death. There he was, a young man. He got caught up in this fervor too. He admits later that he was a great sinner and off track and everything. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So see, it wasn't just Stephen, but there was a real spirit, an adversarial spirit against the whole church. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed there at Jerusalem. But you notice, brethren, Stephen's life and death had the effect of spreading the gospel. It acted to spread the gospel. The fact that he was slain and the persecution grew. Of course, the men who killed Stephen justified their actions. They were right. And then, of course, the pressure and the heat was turned up on other Christians. And so what we see here is that God measures the human lives that we live, our trials, our depressions, our hurts, all the things we go through. God measures things differently than man does. When God looks down on a person who's going through depression, God does not say, this is a worthless, useless person. God is the one who calls us and places us in the body as it pleases him. How does God keep track of each Christian's personal value? What is the currency of God's measurement? Is it pounds? As in Luke 19, that's referring to the British pound, a unit of money. Is it talents? As in Matthew 25, does God look at our bank account in dollars, the way we measure wealth in America, and say, this person died with $40,000 in the bank, and therefore this person is of great value. I'll consider them because they turned into something. What is the currency of God's measurement? Zechariah 4:6 says this. You don't have to turn there. But the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's just a little bitty clue to say that God looks at things differently than we do. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66, and we'll see that experience, life's experiences that we go through, whether joy, euphoria, happiness, and even depression, is important to God, these experiences that we go through. Character that comes from life experiences, that is also important to God. We don't have to become some kind of big political success, be widely known in who's who, to impress God. We don't have to build a big empire like Napoleon did for God to notice us. It's not necessary to be a well-known leader. I started to say respected leader, but not all well-known leaders are respected. To be of import to God. So I ask the question, brethren, what then is the currency of God's measurement? How does God look at the ones that he approves of? Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. You know, God's in charge of all these things. But to this man will I look. Here's something that's important to God. God's not looking at movie stars. He's not looking at the president of France. He's not looking at the emperor of Ethiopia. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Brethren, there is no higher position to which we can attain as human beings. Now, again, we as human beings can sometimes become very depressed. I turn over to Psalm chapter 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73. It's my understanding that this is David, maybe Asaph's the one that put it to music or made it rhyme or something. But it's David's life as far as I can understand. Psalm 73, continuing in verse 1. We're going to be here in Psalm 73 for a few minutes. There's something that we can learn from this. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And David says, I know that. I know that God's good to Israel, especially people whose hearts are right towards it, just like we saw in Isaiah 66, a poor and contrite spirit. But David goes on. You see, David is going to relate to us that he was envious of those who had gotten rich in a crooked way, the ill-gotten gain. But David had come to a state of mind where he coveted the wealth, the pleasures, the notoriety, and the fame of the big shots. David had gotten in an attitude sort of like that minister I was talking about a while ago. He thought to be somebody, you know, be somebody, you had to be rich and important and powerful and, you know, a mover and a shaker in people's lives. And it was a very serious situation. David could have lost his salvation over this issue. It was that serious. Verse 2, Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. David is admitting that he had just about lost his spiritual footing. He had come to the point to where he was about to turn his back on his salvation. Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, you looked at what the wicked people in the world were doing, and it started looking pretty good to David. He thought, you know, I don't think he was thinking at this time, I can have it both ways. I can have it God's way and have it the world's way. The world's way was looking really delicious to David. Now, brethren, there's no doubt about it. The crooked do get ahead of the honest folks. You know, those who cheat on their taxes have more money to spend than the people that don't. You know, we see it on the news all the time that the dishonest people pull off these stock deals. You know, they skim the cream off of all the deals. And then they turn around and beat the rap in court with unscrupulous lawyers. And I'm talking about thieves on Wall Street and murders in Hollywood and so forth. You know, there is a whole group of people that are not a part of the system. They think they're too good for the system. Verse 4, David was thinking, hey, I want to be a part of the beautiful people, the ones that, you know, are running the shows. And he's looking at it this way. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their debt, but their strength is firm. You know, David's saying, they beat the system. Look at them. They're living in the big, beautiful houses on the Mediterranean or whatever. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, they have the money for the food, the entertainment, whatever they want. They have connections that help them whenever they get into trouble. Verse 6. Therefore, pride compassed them about it as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. What he is saying is that, you know, they just push their way around. You know, they don't pay speeding tickets. They have their way with everybody and everything. They have the best seats at the opera and the restaurants and so forth. They take advantage of the little man. They're the ones that have all the fine wines, the good foods, the delicacies, the best of clothes, the summer and the winter homes. They have a mistress on the side, convertible in the driveway. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. You know, they have so much stuff, they don't know where to turn. Verse 8. They are corrupt, and they speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They think greed is a good thing. They think power rules. The one with the gold, gets to make the rules. Brethren, I just want to add right here, do not be fooled by some men who preach a prosperity gospel. Now, there have been some that they go to extreme. They say, they dress lavishly with diamonds and sequins and rubies and everything, saying that, when you live God's way, you live in luxurious wealth and so forth. I think most people can see through that one, but there is another prosperity gospel whereby people say, in effect, look at how good we're doing. God is obviously blessing us. We have the most of this, we have the most of that, we have the most of the other. And that's a prosperity gospel. It says that if you're suffering, and if you are a person who is, contrite of spirit and trembles at God's word, that God really has no use for weak, no-name people and so forth. Brethren, the argument doesn't hold up. Catholics have more wealth. Look at the members they have. Is God blessing them for their righteousness? I think not. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They talk big. I'm number one. We're going to win, more delegates. We'll go to this caucus, and, we're on our way to the White House or whatever they say. They just, ride on each other's coattails and lend support to one another. Their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 10. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Everything goes their way. Verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They'll say, yes, there's a God, brethren, but they won't do anything God's way. They live their lives as though God doesn't exist, that they're never going to have to give an answer for the things they do. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. You see, David is saying, I almost got caught up in this. I wanted to be one of those kind of guys. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What he's saying here is it doesn't pay to live according to God's law. It doesn't pay to walk in God's way, to be good, to treat people right. Cleanse my heart in vain. Doesn't do any good to get baptized, to live God's way. These big guys are calling the shots. They foreclose on widows' homes. They're the ones with all the big retirements and everything. David was depressed, brethren, at what was going on. He was left out. Others were succeeding while he made no progress. That's the way that he looked at it. Now, I've heard, I don't know it to be true, but they say no matter how much money you have, if there's some guy that has more millions than you, you're not happy. I don't care if you're a Donald Trump or a Sam Walton, founder of Walmart, and you have millions and you have billions and billions. If there's some boy over on Wall Street that has more money than you, you're not happy. You know, maybe that's what David was going through, but he was depressed at what was going on. Verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. David is in some kind of depressed state here. It's eating on him. It's bringing him down. He says he's been plagued and chastened every morning. He wakes up, you know, in a lousy mood is what it's saying. Now, David was wise enough to realize that he couldn't speak about his doubts about God being involved. He knew it would hurt the faith of others if he did. He expresses that in verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. You know, he doesn't want to preach this, but he's believing that these rich guys, these wealthy people, are really having the upper hand. It just seemed to David that bold men, politicians, businessmen, they were all getting ahead. They were prospering in their unlawful ways, while he wasn't really getting anywhere in life. And it was eating at him, and it was driving him into discouragement and depression. And David finally got to the point where he says, I can't take it anymore. This must have been at the point at where he felt he was about to lose his salvation. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was just more than he could take. He was just inundated. You know, these guys, they get all the good jobs. They get the breaks. Everybody admires them. Women chase after them. Wine, women, song. They get all the good contracts. They get the best prices on things. They party all day and all night. He says, I'm missing out on everything. Now that's what drove David into this particular depression. But he gets his head straight, brethren. And part of this psalm here, the importance of this is it shows us as we ended up last time, about having the big picture that God's in charge, he's the creator, he's going to straighten everything out. David finally gets his head straight here in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. What is their end? You know, the lake of fire, death, perdition, their sins will find them out. They will die in infamy. Their end is not going to be in wealth and happiness. They'll end up with all sorts of diseases and in jail and with all kind of terrible things happening to them. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. See, they lost their footing. They're the ones that end up in destruction. 19. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. You know, we just say the snap of an eye. You know, their lives are over with. They're all dead now, brethren. What did it serve them? They are utterly consumed with terrors. You know, whether that's fevers or sicknesses or somebody catching up with them, you know, and taking their lives or whatever. Verse 20. As a dream when one wakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And what they stood for, God despises. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. This was really eating on David. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. David comes to understand that was foolish thinking on his part. To go and allow himself to just get turned topsy-turvy. So he finally comes to the point where he can ask God to lead him in his life. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. It almost pictures a father with a little child leading him in the way that he should go. That David realizes that pleasing God and following God is much more important than anything else could possibly be. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. See, David repents here, brethren, of being covetous. He repents of being envious of these men. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? You know, God is the only God. He's the only one. There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. So he's saying, look, I don't want what those guys have, the way they've gone about getting it. I don't want any part of that. He gets his head straight. He does not lose his salvation. He writes all of this down for us, brethren, so that we can see how to get your head straight. But you remember how Elijah, at the point of understanding that God had killed the 450 prophets of Baal, he still lapsed into depression. Even though David intellectually gets this straight in his mind and he understands, I don't want any part of what those guys are doing. I don't want to be like them. He still lapses into depression. It still nags at David. Verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart fails. It faileth. You see, it's too much for him. The battle is going on. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the only thing that's keeping him going. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. He keeps telling himself over and over, the bad guys don't win out in the end. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So, I mean, he says it very, very clearly. He doesn't want any part of that. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Brethren, it's the same instruction that we receive in the New Testament. And this is a perfect time to draw near to God when we're depressed. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. It almost says that if you don't put your trust in God, you can't declare all of his works. So, you know, thank God for the forgiveness. Thank God for the reconciliation, you know, that he may declare all of God's works. So, brethren, we've seen that even the men of God sometimes suffered devastating depressions. And how low David got in this particular trial, it's hard to say. You know, he says it was too much for him, and David was a pretty powerful character. But he was out there with the world and feeling all alone, and that's something that you feel when you're depressed. And it's not only men of accomplishment in the world, and I'm talking about good men of accomplishment, like the framers and the writers of the Constitution, men like that came to the aid of England in World War II, like Winston Churchill, or, you know, our own early leaders like Abraham Lincoln, people that we talked about last time, other leaders, male or female, like Florence Nightingale. But great men also suffered depression, as we saw last time, like Elijah or David suffering the depression. When depression strikes, brethren, it's typical to feel all alone. We just saw David feeling lonesome and alone. Loneliness and depression seem to go hand in hand. But in short, we may feel alone. We may even tell ourselves that we're all by ourselves, that it's true, but we're not alone. We touched on Jonah just briefly last time. Jonah despaired because he didn't get the results that he expected, the results that he wanted. He wanted God to smite Nineveh. But Nineveh repented. God had sent Jonah down there for Nineveh to repent. Nineveh's over there in modern-day Iraq. You'd be surprised at how much of the history of the Bible takes place over there in Iraq. Jonah wanted God to smite the Ninevites. And yet, God did not abandon Jonah. And Jonah got really depressed. You might read that story. It's not that long. My own theory is that Jonah got his head straight like David did, because if he didn't, I'm not sure who would have conveyed the story to us, because he had gone off way over there to Assyria, Iraq, you know, to experience what he did. And he was very, very depressed. When we see harsh religious leaders today, we should pray and we should want for them to repent. We shouldn't say, oh God, you know, strike them with a curse, send fire down from heaven. You know, we shouldn't pray for God to smite them. We should pray for their repentance. That's one of the things we learned from Jonah's depression and what he went through. But Moses, he went through depression when the children of Israel were having a big party, a big orgy, when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. Moses entered into a period of depression and a feeling of worthlessness. God at the time that was going on. God took Moses to a cave. And you know, Moses was down and out. And he just said, man, I just need something to perk me up, to pep me up. And God, you know, showed a bit of his glory to Moses. You remember when he put him in that cave and that split of that cleft in the rock of how it was shaped. And he revealed some of his glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. Brethren, depression can have various stages. It can be a little bit or it can be a whole lot. It's most serious among people who are hurting, like the divorced, and the widowed, or the unemployed, or the guilty, or the lonely, or those who are experiencing emptiness. It seems like when someone forgets the purpose and the meaningful of life, almost always serious depression is the result. It is important for us to keep our eye on the big picture. But I'm not saying, brethren, that depression is not natural and it's not to be expected, because it is. So depression is something that we all have to deal with. Low self-esteem or feelings of emptiness of worth, being worthless to others, not having anything to stand for, brings about depression in us. A weak spiritual life or a lack of intimacy with God also contributes to depression. But brethren, whatever you do, don't go to somebody and say, oh, you're depressed because you're not close to God. That's not a conclusion that we can jump to. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. There's an example there of some hopelessness. And as we pointed out last time, the word for hopelessness is despondency. Despondency is a very strong word, the way we use it in English. But what we'll see is some men that were losing hope, were without hope. You know, we say, I was hoping. What happens when we put all of our hopes on someone or something and they don't materialize? They don't come through for us. What happens when you really give yourself to something, to a cause, to a project, to a worthwhile endeavor, and then it proves unworthy of your efforts, of your trust, of your faithfulness? When life doesn't become what we expect of it, that's a little bit about what it was like for Jonah. It was the unexpected. We too, brethren, can become despondent. And some people blame God. It's not uncommon for people to say, God let me down. I did it all right. I did what I was supposed to do. I was in the right church. I was in the right organization. I was saying my prayers. I was going to work. I was doing what I was supposed to. God let me down. Or when someone dies or you lose a loved one, especially a child. But God says he is allowing these things in our lives because the experiences of this life, brethren, are not for now. They're for the world tomorrow. Think about how valuable you will be to God in the world tomorrow when a situation comes up similar to what you've been through. At that time, you'll be a spirit being saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Somebody else will be experiencing depression, but you'll be able to lift them up. Now, let's look at this example in Luke 24 because it will tell us a little bit about the empathy that Christ has for us when we're going through depression. Does God feel for us when we go through depression? Now, in this world, people will say, oh, you're just pitying yourself. You're a pity baby. You're crying, you know, in your beer. Whining. And the world won't appreciate that. But how does God look at a person who's going through depression? Does God say, I don't have any use for you? You're on your own. You brought it on yourself. You know, we saw the example of David being turned around and, you know, God taking him by the hand. Here's another example where we'll see in Luke chapter 24 about how Christ comes to the aid of someone who's slipped off into a depression. And this story takes place right after Jesus' resurrection. It's been 3 days and three nights. Jesus was in the grave and Jesus had been brought back to life in mighty great power by his Father. And we'll see here, it's sort of that example that we saw with Elijah, the still, small voice, the quiet way that Jesus helps man to grow out of our depression and into to trusting Him. Let's pick up the story here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 84 furlongs. And so there are two disciples, two followers of Christ, verse 14. And they talked together of the things which had happened. They were talking about Jesus getting killed. And from their perspective, the whole Christian movement falling apart. It was a failure. And Jesus, their leader, was dead. They had lost their leader that was holding everything together and calling the shots and guiding them. They were very depressed. Everything that they had put their heart and their soul into their entire lives were wrapped up into this message that Jesus Christ had. And He was dead. They were terribly depressed. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together, they were walking and talking together in reason, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. He just kind of, you know, moseyed up to them and you know, kind of probably came in from a little side trail and, you know, just joined their little twosome. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. Brethren, that tells us a lot. God doesn't always reveal the whole picture to us. God was working something out. Let's not assume that we know the whole picture. When someone else is going through depression, we'll get to that in just a little bit. We don't know what they've been through. We don't know what they're going through. Last thing in the world we need to do is judge them or condemn them or tell them to buck up and shape up. Their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. So they don't even know it's Jesus, and He's walking along with them. Here's three men going down the trail, verse 17. And this is Jesus, He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Jesus recognizes the fact that they are in this depression, and you can look up that word sad. It means much, much more than when we say sad. You know, we're sad when we spill some milk or when somebody's late for an appointment. This is much more than that. But He says, what are you talking about? And here's what these men were going through. They had despaired. They were depressed. They were even angry. You know how you can get angry when things don't work out the way you were promised they were going to work out? Somebody says, put your money here and it doesn't work out. Put your faith here. Trust this man. You know, and they betray you and let you down. These two men were feeling discouraged and desperate and despondent, hopeless. It was a hopeless situation. They believed that it was all ruined. That's what they thought. This is why Jesus came to them, to help them out of their depression. Now, Jesus spent a long time on the earth after His resurrection, working with a lot of people, helping them get their feet back on the ground. Verse 18. And the one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? You know, Cleopas is saying to Jesus, what planet are you from? How is it that you haven't heard about the big thing that had happened? You know, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you know, was murdered. He was killed. He was tortured. He was crucified. If you don't know what has happened, you know, where have you been? They assume wrongly that they were in a position of setting this stranger, Jesus, straight. You know, we often do that. You know, you see, they were talking out of turn. They were kind of saying to Him, man, you don't know what's happening. And it was really them whose eyes were holding and didn't know what was happening. It was vice versa from the way they thought. But Jesus was letting them go on this way for a purpose, verse 19. And He, that's Jesus, said unto them, what thing? And what's been going on for these last two, 3 days? And they said unto Him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. So they're going to tell Jesus about Himself, verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death, and they crucified Him. Verse 21. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. You see, they're hopeless now. It's not going to happen. Israel's not going to be redeemed. All is lost. We're a nation that's under bondage to the Romans. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. Verse 22. Yea. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, So they're relating to Jesus Christ how Mary Magdalene and those went, you remember when it's yet dark there in John 20 to the sepulcher, and verse 23, and when they found not his body, they came saying, they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. This is big stuff, and these men are talking about it, but it's too much for them. They're astonished by this, verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the women had said. But him, they saw not. They didn't see Jesus. So, you know, there's a lot of doubt. Who carried him away? You know, what's happened to the body and so forth? It's a little hard to follow the thinking here. These two men realized they didn't know that they were talking to Jesus. Jesus is still a stranger. And Jesus is going to lecture them sternly for their lack of faith. Now, these men should have had faith, just like, you know, when we're depressed, we should have faith. We should be able to snap out of it, but we can't. So it's hard to understand what's saying here. Jesus is not really reading them the riot act, but he's saying, well, shouldn't you have faith? Don't you really believe the big picture? Can't you get your eyes on the big picture that the Messiah is coming, that the Messiah has come? You know, what are you thinking? He's saying to them. He asks them, kind of, have you forgotten God's plan? And he reminds them, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fool! Now, I don't think he said it in a way as for them to be put off by it. It's more like, hey, haven't you heard? Or don't you know? Or don't you realize? It must have come across that way, because this word fools here means unwise or unknowing or not being able to intelligently figure out what's going on. He's saying, you know, you're following your own emotions. You're not thinking soundly. That's what he says to them. He says unto them, O fools and slow of heart. What does that mean, brethren, slow of heart? They got a heartbeat rate of 53 beats per minute. Is that a slow heart? It means they were not thinking deeply. That's what slow of heart means here. They weren't really stopping to put everything that they know and understand into operation. They're slow to believe. He says slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus is saying to these two men, in effect, didn't the Messiah's life go according to plan? Now, brethren, we're addressing the fact that these men are depressed and Jesus is helping them out of their depression. Jesus says to these men, stop and think for a second. Didn't the Messiah's life go according to the way it was written in the prophecies? Verse 26, ought not Christ, or to them it would have been Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus is saying, didn't it work out exactly like it was supposed to? Why are you depressed? Why are you saying the whole thing's fallen apart? So Jesus is taking his time, and he very patiently goes into a long story with just two men. Here's Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, and he is spending his time on two men. Brethren, Jesus Christ spends his time on each one of us like this. God has time for us to help us out of our trials, to help us out of our depression. He's helping us through this life. It's important, the things we learn and experience in this life, brethren, for the next. We have to live this life. So Jesus is going into this long story, verse 27. And in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He reminds them, you know, all these messianic prophecies, prophecies about the coming of the Anointed One. And that means that Jesus Christ, Anointed One, means the one who is going to rule over the kingdom of God, anointed by God to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, over the kingdom of God. That's what Messiah means. And so he goes over all the scriptures that point that out, verse 28. And they drew near into the village where they were headed, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. Now, that's not a lie. Jesus is playing like, oh, y'all are stopping here, I'm going on. Some people would think, well, Jesus wasn't being exactly honest and straightforward. No, this is not a lie. It's not a white lie. Jesus made as though he was going to go further, but that's not what his intention was. Jesus was provoking them into action. Remember how Jesus Christ put Elijah back to work, in his depression? He showed Elijah who he was. This is what he's doing with these men, too. He's provoking them to action, verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." You see, Jesus wanted it to be their idea. They said, "Stay with us. Tell us some more," because he was telling them a real good story, and it was making sense. And he was putting a puzzle together, and the pieces were falling into place. "Abide with us, for it's towards evening." It's getting late. You couldn't go much further anyway. Day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. He went in there and spent some time with them. Verse 30, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them," there they are breaking bread, eating supper, "he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them." Okay, now this isn't a Passover, and this isn't a communion. This is supper time, and they're just giving God thanks for their meal, brethren, just like we do in our own homes. Verse 31, "And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." Poof, mission accomplished. Now, I think that's kind of funny. Just about the time they figure out who he is and what's going on, he just vanishes out of their sight. Maybe he like stepped around the corner and boom, zipped out the door, turned back into a totally spirit being and, wasn't manifesting in himself. You can sit here and speculate on how Christ did this. But the point is, he was finished with his job. They had their eyes back on the goal. They had their hope again. God's plan was back on track. "And they said to one another," verse 32, "did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" What they're saying, "I knew it all the time. I just knew it. I knew it was him. I don't know why it didn't pop into my mind. I just knew it." You do that sometimes. But my wife and I do that and go, "Nope, you didn't say it. You don't get credit for it. If you'd have said along the way, I think it's him," but it's too late. Too late, sinner. Didn't our heart burn within us? We just knew it. But brethren, depression does that to you and for you. It leaves you with nothing to hang on to. Nothing that is, brethren, but God's truth. When we're depressed, we can't find anything inside of us to place our hope in. All that exists is darkness and emptiness, except we know that God is there, that he's the creator, and that he has this great plan. Verse 33, back to these two men. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem." Man, they had something. They were stopping for the night. They even told Jesus, "Oh, it's late. Why don't you stop?" And what do? They get back on the road headed for Jerusalem, and they found the other 11 gathered together. Must have got there pretty late. And them that were there with them saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done. We're in verse 35. They told what things were done to them while they were on the highway in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Poof! Jesus pops right back in. He doesn't miss a bit of the story. Jesus has some more folks now that he's got to bring up to speed. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So Jesus was with these fellows way down the road where they had planned on stopping for the night, and zip, he's out of their sight, and then they come over here to Jerusalem, and then Jesus is with them. This is the same night. And Jesus walks in or pops in, and he says unto them, "Peace be to you." Notice, Jesus again addresses those who are depressed, those who are discouraged and desperate, despondent. This is a hopeless situation. These men were thinking, okay, this is fearful. They were scared. All is in ruin, verse 37. "But they were terrified and affrighted." And I think they're terrified and frightened here because Jesus comes along and, this is totally out of the ordinary. It's a supernatural thing. It's a miraculous thing. "And suppose that they had seen a ghost." This is one time the King James guy should have said ghost. Verse 38. "And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why are you scared? Why are you fearful? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" These are fearful thoughts. Verse 39. Jesus said to them, look at my hands and my feet. They got holes in them. Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I, myself. Handle me and see. A ghost has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So Jesus tells what a ghost doesn't have in verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Well, Jesus just got through eating supper just a little while ago with these other guys, but he's ready to eat with them again. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. They're eating better over here in Jerusalem than the other two fellows. And he took it, and he did eat before them. You see, Jesus is going to give them the big picture also. It's always good, brethren, when you're in a depressed state, to understand what's going on in this tearful world. What's going on in this veil of tears? Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. Jesus reminds them. He puts them in remembrance that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. It had to go this way. It went down just like it was prophesied. You see, they were looking for a one-time fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming. They didn't realize Jesus was coming in two parts. An advent early as a human who would die, because remember the serpent bruised his heel. You know, and of course he crushes the head of the serpent. That's back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He says, all of these things had to take place, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Up until this point, brethren, they couldn't grasp it. It's no wonder they were depressed and sorrowful and fearful. Verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. See, he says it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer. Brethren, it's necessary for us to suffer. It's the lot of Christians to suffer persecution, to carry our trials, to bear our cross. Verse 46 continuing, and to rise from the dead the third day, the only sign that Jesus Christ gave that he was the Messiah. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There is still work to be done, Jesus Christ tells them. And brethren, it's the same way for us today. We have to do the same thing. We have to live it. We can't do much of this preaching repentance among all nations when we're in a depressed state. So Jesus is bringing them back up to speed. Verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. Jesus Christ said, you know, it's happening right here and now. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And brethren, this is the answer for us. If we're looking at the answer right now, this is the answer for us. Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to enable us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to bring all things to remembrance. But he tells them, but you tarry here in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That was going to be 40 days from, 50 days. Jesus Christ was with them 40, and then it was going to be 50 days until Pentecost, and that's when Jesus Christ was in heaven and with the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, sent power from on high. Luke 24, verse 50 now. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So Jesus came long enough to get them on track and to help them out of their depression, to lift their spirits and so forth. Brethren, anyone can suffer from depression. The symptoms of depression today. Let's talk about today and what we know as depression. And we know depression in various stages. The symptoms of depression can vary from person to person. It also depends on the severity of the depression that someone is going through. Depression can be severe enough that it causes changes in thinking. Those men that Christ was dealing with, they weren't thinking clearly and straightly. Christ set them straight. Depression can cause changes in the way we feel, in our behavior, even our physical well-being. Our thinking, our emotion, our moods, all of those have an effect on our brain chemistry. Okay, our brain is a physical thing. It's made up of nerves and enzymes and proteins and flesh and all kind of things. We have brains that have a great deal of chemistry going on. There are neurotransmitters in our brains. Think about the signal going down little nerve endings and so forth. When a person is depressed, severely depressed, it can change the balance of those fluids in the brain. It can actually bring about a change of balance. A result in a person can be mood swings, emotions swinging too high or too low, out of normal bounds. We talked about that a little bit the first time, like a wave in the sea, real high and real low. But in the same way, as we mentioned, like a muscle can become fatigued, too fatigued, so long that it can no longer respond, the human mind can be pushed beyond its operating capacity. Depression is one of the things that can do that. Brethren, turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Depression, when it's severe enough, brethren, can become a whole body condition or illness. I'm not just talking about being a little bit sad. Involving our entire body, our moods, our thoughts. It affects the way we eat, the way we sleep, the way we feel about ourselves, and the way we think about things. All of that can be affected. And we fully realize that everybody can feel a little sad, a little blue now and then. But if you're sad most of the time, if you're miserable most of the time, that sounds like depression. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, brethren, it tells us, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this doesn't allow us to be independent Christians. It doesn't allow us to say, I'm going to take care of myself, you take care of yourself. There's been too much of this, brethren, in the church of God. When somebody is going through a very bad time, and we go through bad times sometimes, not through conditions that we brought about, but things that other people have brought about. You know, it can result from family or from job or any kind of external source. And people can be plunged into very deep depressions. And there have been times in the church in the past when the first thing that a minister did is come and, if you were having a bad time like that, he said, oh, you're not close to God, you're disfellowshipped, you're out of here. We are clearly told, bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's important that we understand this depression is not something that causes us to reject one another, disfellowship one another. Let me just go through for a moment. This is not the spiritual part of the sermon. Let's talk about some of the common symptoms of depression. What do some of the common symptoms include? You don't have to jot all these down. Because usually when people are suffering depression, it's only two or three of these symptoms that are taking place at any one time. But I'm going to mention a bunch of them from a long list. And this is symptomatic of depression. You feel sad or you cry a lot and it doesn't go away. You have feelings of helplessness or hopelessness, feelings of uselessness or being inadequate or being worthless. Sometimes it's a feeling of feeling guilty for no reason. You might feel like you're no good. We may lose our confidence. Life can become meaningless. Like there's nothing ever good going to happen again. Have you ever felt like, oh, the jig is up? It's all over with. Nothing good could possibly happen. You can get into a negative attitude sometimes, brethren. Or it might seem like you have no feelings at all. You ever ask a depressed person, how do you feel? And they're numb. They have no feelings. Sometimes in depression, A person won't feel like doing the things they used to like to do, like music or sports or being with friends or going out. Sometimes just want to be left alone all of the time. In depression, it's hard to make up your mind. You forget lots of things. It's hard to concentrate. You get irritated easily and often. Little things, little bitty things make you lose your temper, or you overreact. Your sleep patterns change. You start sleeping a lot more, or you have trouble falling asleep, or you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep. Now, not every time. It's not always depression. Sometimes, you know, it's a cup of coffee too late, or you know, something that you have big to do the next morning that's heavy on your mind. But depression does bring about sleep disruption. It can cause sleep deprivation, or a need or a feeling that you need to sleep real, real long hours, you know, just staying in bed all day. Or you wake up really early in the morning and, you know, your mind is racing away. Sometimes your eating habits change. Sometimes you lose your appetite or you eat a lot more. That's a common sign of depression. You feel restless and tired just about all the time. Or you think about death, or you feel like dying, or you have thoughts about committing suicide. Brethren, that's very typical. Elijah, he thought about taking his own life. We saw that last time. Sometimes in depression, people think about causing harm to themselves or to somebody else. Some people have self-destructive thoughts during a more serious depression. Sometimes there's a sense of self-hatred, a constant questioning of did I do it right or did I do it, was it wrong? A constant need for reassurance, a feeling of being vulnerable or being oversensitive to criticism. These are all symptoms of depression. Sometimes it's a loss of energy or the ability to concentrate and be motivated to do even the simplest task. Sometimes you'll only notice it because of a real serious loss of weight or a weight gain. Sometimes it's agitation. Sometimes it's restlessness. Sometimes, brethren, it's physical aches and pains. They just hurt for no reason. Now, keep in mind, brethren, that there are all kinds of degrees, standards, depths of depression from being a little bit sad on one end of the scale, all the way, sad or disappointed, all the way to a mental breakdown on the other end of the scale. Now, psychologists or psychiatrists, they like to classify disorders of the mind or of the human spirit they like to give them names and quantify them or qualify them. Brother, you might just make a note. There are no disorders of godly spirit. There are disorders of the human spirit, but there are no disorders of godly spirit. God's spirit is true. It's solid. It says in one of the books that Paul wrote to Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy 1:7. I'd have to look that up. God's spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. There are no disorders of God's spirit, but in the flesh, we do suffer those things. For example, clinical depression. That's one of the terms that a psychologist would like to use. It's a serious illness, and it's serious enough that it can affect anybody, old people, teenagers. And there are different diagnoses for depression, mostly, again, determined by the intensity of the symptoms, or how long it lasts, the duration of the symptoms, or what brought it on, the cause of the symptoms. Now, doctors, if you go to a doctor, will immediately treat symptoms of clinical depression. They'll either use, as we mentioned last time, sleeping pills or tranquilizers or antidepressants. Now, brethren, just a warning here. Be very careful about side effects with these kinds of pills that doctors can give you. You know, I'm not prescribing or not prescribing these things. But I do know that some drugs like Prozac, taken, the wrong way or improperly or by the wrong people can have devastating effects. I'm just saying, be careful of the side effects of these things. But the clinical depression is a disorder. It's not the same thing as a passing blue mood. It's much, much more serious. And brethren, again, I want to emphasize, it is not a sign of personal weakness or spiritual weakness or a condition that can be well willed away or wished away. Don't go up to somebody like that and just, you know, snap out of it. You know, it doesn't work that way. People with clinical depression cannot merely pull themselves together and get better. Jesus Christ appeared to these people. He appeared to Elijah to help them get on their way. And I'll tell you, brethren, without treatment, some depressions can last up for weeks or months or years. I knew a man who, when he lost his wife, sunk into a depression so seriously that he couldn't shave or boil water. And yet, after getting a stabilizer, the next week he was doing special music at church. He was a musician, and he snapped right out of it. But the depression was real, and he needed some help to get back together. There is help for most people who suffer depression. James chapter 5. So, brethren, we've mentioned, don't tell people just to shake it off, because there's more to depression than that. It's not the way that Jesus handled it, and it's not the way that he wants for us to handle depression. James chapter 5 and verse 16. We're told, confess your faults to one another. Now, this is a whole lot like we saw back in Galatians 6 about bearing one another's burdens. But I'm not talking about going to confession like the Catholics go to a priest. We're not talking about telling people your sins. People don't forget. God forgets. That's not what this is talking about. This is going to people for help. And depression would be a good example, to talk to somebody that is empathetic, that knows you, that loves you, that cares about you. You know, don't go to a minister that's going to disfellowship you and tell you that you have a demon and you know, kick you out of the church when you're suffering from depression. James says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Romans chapter 12. Brethren, let's help each other to grasp the big picture, which does restore hope. Now, that's the approach that we saw Jesus taking. That's the way he handled it. But God doesn't expect us to carry our depression alone. That is not what God intends. Look at how it's put in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's easy. You know, it's always easy to rejoice when people are rejoicing. But look at what he says. Mourn with those who mourn. When someone has lost a loved one, we use the word grieving. It's a form of depression. They have got to go through it. You don't tell somebody that's lost a child, oh, you have other children. You know, that's not what you say. When someone lost a loved one, you don't say, oh, why don't you go out and date, you know, and that'll help you get over this thing. That's not what they need. Mourn. Say, I understand what you're going through. I understand that you need to scream. I understand that you need to cry. Go ahead. You know, do it. Cry. Think about it. You know, look at his things. Touch his things. That person will heal eventually. God will bring healing. I turn over to Exodus chapter 34, brethren. The church used to be very unloving in certain ways in dealing with people that were going through terrible life trials. People were treated heartlessly, it seems to me. I really feel, brethren, that people who kicked people out of the body of Christ, you know, did that kind of separating, I think they themselves are going to be separated out from among God's sheep if they don't repent. God made us as individuals, and every one of us is different from everybody else. We're not alike. Our experiences are different. We hurt differently. We rejoice differently. Ezekiel 34 and verse 7. There's a truism back here that I want to touch on, because, brethren, we have to understand this if we're going to be members of the human race and walk on this earth. It tells about God and how merciful He is and how forgiving He is, but it also tells us something about human beings. Exodus 34 and verse 7. This is the way God is. Keeping mercy for thousands. Exodus 34, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God forgives all those things. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Nobody's going to get a pass, a free pass into the kingdom of God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. What's that about? That sounds unmerciful. Here's a God that's going to bring iniquity upon the children's children for three or four generations. Brethren, what this is talking about is God is telling us how extremely difficult it is to break the cycle of sin and depression and deprivation in a family. Sins are likely to repeat themselves for successive generations. That's what we're being told here. Being passed down from family to family, being passed down from household to household. If your daddy's an alcoholic or your mother's an alcoholic, you're going to suffer from it. You're going to be different than somebody that has two parents who aren't alcoholics. If your father or mother is a molester or an abuser or is unfaithful to their mate, that is going to affect the way you live, your outlook on life, who you are and what you are. If your parents are liars, you know, this goes back to your grandparents. It's common, brethren, in the Church of God to see these patterns of molestation or anger and oppression going back to the grandparents. You know, we don't live much longer to see it pass those three generations, but God says it goes three or four generations. It's our job as Christians to break that cycle of oppression, you know, to end the depression. But it's real. You don't go to a person who has been molested as a child and is going through some kind of depression, and somebody else is abusing this person or abusing their children, and kick them out of the church because they're not happy and in the choir and you know, and dancing to the tune of whatever the ministers come up with the last week or so. We are to understand and to carry one another's burdens, brethren. But I'll just put this warning right here, and I'll say this to the young people. Be very careful of what kind of a family you're marrying into, because, you know, we're not instructed to condemn one another. In fact, we're told don't condemn one another. And that's because we don't have any idea what kind of baggage other people are carrying. We don't know their burdens. And, brethren, they and we will carry our burdens all the way to the grave, but we break that cycle in God's church. Do you know you could write a book on every person's, every single individual psychological makeup? We're that different, brethren, and we're going to be important to God because we are different. Every one of us is entirely different from somebody else. You know, if you've ever known identical twins, you know, same daddy, same mama, same birth patterns and everything, and identical twins are different. Just think how much different we are. A depression can come about, brethren, at any age, from very young to very old. And growing old, you know, can produce a lot of stresses. You know, life doesn't turn out the way you expect it to. You know, plans don't work out. That can plunge people into the depression. For some, it's mounting medical bills. It threatens their future. That can plunge you into depression. You know, we talked about loss of a loved one, but serious illness, loss of a friend, a lifelong friend, a spouse especially, can add a tremendous pressure and stress on a person, bring about not only sadness, but depression. Brethren, we can usually classify depression in three categories. And let's just say body, mind, and spirit, or the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. I'll repeat that: body, mind, and spirit, or if you prefer, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Let me just give some of the physicals, and this will be a little bit of a repeat. But these are physical and environmental causes of depression. This will bring depression on. A serious loss, chronic illness, work stress, family crisis, financial setback, any unwelcome life change can trigger depression. Here's some more. Heredity. Close to 50% of sufferers have a heredity predisposition. That's that cycle. It runs in families a lot of times because of sins or problems or, you know, poverty or what have you. Changes in bodily function can bring it about. Childbirth, there's postpartum depression. Menopause can bring it about. Poor eating habits, malnutrition. A hormone dysfunction or insufficiency can bring it about. Environmental factors, you know, the things that we breathe in or drink in. Reaction to toxins or drugs or even certain foods, sometimes prescription drugs. There are over-the-counter drugs that bring about a depression. Prescription medications, especially those that are beta blockers. Medications and alcohol don't mix. You know, those things can bring about depression. A depressing environment, like living in a slum or in a dirty situation or in a dangerous or loud environmental. Okay, number two, mental and emotional causes of depression. You know, grief feelings, loss following a bereavement, loss of a loved one, divorce can bring it about. Loss of a job or loss of a retirement that causes grief and loss. Feelings of failure, relationship problems, a sense of hopelessness, a sense of powerlessness, lack of self-expression, emotional trauma suffered as a child, a history of abuse or violence or abandonment or neglect. Some of the spiritual and social causes. Now, brethren, we who are spiritual should have better understandings of these things. But even we, if we have a lack of purpose or meaning in life, meaning for life, can bring about depression. Feelings of isolation, lack of compassion. And, you know, in the end times, we will be lacking natural affections, God says. If a loving relationship is broken, repressed anger can bring about depression. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, don't turn there, Ephesians 4 and verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. There is nothing more debilitating than a human spirit than to have a serious, angry situation going on and you try to go to sleep at night. That'll certainly affect your sleep patterns. But some other social causes or spiritual causes of depression. Lack of family or lack of social connections. Feeling disconnected from a God or church members. Spiritual issues. You know, whether they're our own spiritual issues or spiritual issues of others or spiritual issues of our parents are more prominent with severe or chronic depression. Those things mean a lot to us when what we hope for gets broken. When worldwide fell apart, that was hard on a lot of people because we had our goals wrapped up with the organization rather than the way God was looking at it. Unrepented sin certainly is a cause of depression, spiritual cause, guilt, cynicism. But brethren, the way it works in real life is very often it's a combination of the biological or the psychological, along with the physiological or spiritual problems that are, those things are involved in the development of depression. So we're complicated people. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Brethren, sometimes people simply fall apart. Sometimes, unbeknownst to us, the stresses have been building up to a breaking point. I've seen this a number of times in my life where somebody is under duress, under stress, and they're going along, getting up, going to work, raising their children, keeping their families. And then a single unrelated stressful or traumatic event just triggers this latent depression in them, and they crash. That's the phrase I use. It plunges the person into feelings of hopelessness. It just comes along for no reason at all. You know, something like a small accident or a bill or a disappointment or, well, betrayal, that's a big one. But, you know, something happens. Maybe you see it happen to somebody else. It may go into a convulsion or something, and it just triggers this latent depression, and all of a sudden the depression comes on full force. Brethren, let's have hope. God delivers us out of all of them. Put this in your notes. We don't have time to go there today, but this is a good prayer for those who are depressed. It's Psalm chapter 27, 1 through 14. I'll just mention a couple of them. In verse 1, David says, the Lord is the strength of my life. We mentioned that in the Psalm. In verse 3, he says, my heart shall not fear. But read all through Psalm 27 for depression. That's a good one. In Psalm 42, you might turn to that one, brethren. David's actually carrying on an internal dialogue here with his own emotions. And he's asking himself, why am I depressed? And there's an answer here, brethren, on how to emerge from depression, how to have hope in God, how to trust in Christ as our Savior from all. He's our Savior, not just to be saved out of this life, you know, into the kingdom of God, but how to be saved from all evil, how to be delivered from all evil. God heals broken hearts. Psalm chapter 42 in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Can you hear this depression there? And why art thou disquieted in me? And then here's the answer to depression. Hope thou, you know, my life, hope for our life, hope for our soul. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Psalm 31 and verse 24, brethren, I'll just go fast through these because we're out of time. Be of good courage. Psalm 31 verse 24. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Psalm 138 and verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You see, there's always hope. Psalm 138 and verse 7. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. See, God picks us up. In John chapter 14 in the New Testament, Jesus said, this is in John 14 verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are the answers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 and 9. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, there's a way out. God opens the door to deliver us. Philippians 1:6, brethren, and this gets back to the point that these things we are going through in this life are for a purpose. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to quit on us in midstream. That gives us hope, brethren, to come out of depression. 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice greatly. This is verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That happens, brethren, for a little while. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, those things work out so that we can be bailed out of them. In closing, brethren, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in closing. By the end of their lives, brethren, most people are resigned to the fact that there is no hope on this earth. That's one of the lessons that we learn in Ezekiel 37. Brethren, we learn that this life is hopeless on this earth. But we, brethren, in God's church have hope. Some of you may have read Henry David Thoreau. He wrote this. Henry David Thoreau. Thoreau. T-H-O-R-E-A-U. Thoreau. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is confirmed desperation. You know, we shouldn't live our lives in God's church in quiet desperation, brethren. We do have hope. And that's because this world is Satan's world. Jesus came to announce the coming kingdom of God. This isn't the kingdom of God yet. What we are learning now are invaluable experiences. We're growing in character for the world tomorrow. The evil in this world is going to be totally replaced, brethren. Things aren't going to get a little better, not just a little different. Everything is going to be totally changed. Sin, corruption, fear, hate, and evil won't have any place in the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. By whom? This is Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Brethren, God has promised He will wipe away every tear.